Please open your Bibles to Paul's first epistle to Timothy. We're continuing our look at this letter. We'll be reading the end of chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. First Timothy, chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. I remind you once again, this is the inspired word of our God. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we pray that you would instruct us and that we would hear the teaching of your word and its warnings. Oh, Lord, may we not have hearts that are hard or that are dull. And may we have hearts that desire all that it is that you have to say, that we may do your works and glorify you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. When's the last time that you felt guilty? Perhaps for some of you it was today. For kids, oftentimes it can just be, well, you're doing something that you knew you weren't supposed to be doing. You disobeyed your parents, and that feeling of guilt starts to rise up in you, and, you know, something's wrong. You just can't shake the feeling, and rightfully so, if you've done something that's wrong. Or perhaps it's something that you said, where you spoke a word and it landed wrong for somebody. Perhaps you don't even know if somebody responded badly to it, but you just feel like you said something you shouldn't have said, and you have a general pervading sense of guilt. Now, when you did feel guilty that time, or if you reflect on any other times that you have felt guilty, was it in fact something that you should have felt guilty about? There are any number of things that our culture is trying to cause people to feel guilty about these days. Perhaps, maybe even you've at some times felt guilty about your faith and the stands that you make as a Christian. Even with the recent Supreme Court decision, it could be possible for someone to almost feel guilty in the wake of the outrage, in the wake of the tears that others feel, and, oh, am I rejoicing over something that's causing pain to others? Should we feel guilty about that? Well, we're going to talk about reasons for feeling guilty, what the proper role of guilt is in the life of a believer, guilty feelings, that is. One of the things that we want to ask ourselves is, when we do feel guilty, what does guilt drive us to do? What makes for a positive or a negative response to guilty feelings? So how do we evaluate whether or not we should feel guilty, and how do we know what a good or bad response is? This is something that requires an informed and well-attuned conscience. And it's something that Paul speaks to here in this passage. We want to give a lot of attention. If we look at the context of what Paul has been speaking of here, Paul is continuing to instruct Timothy in dealing with false teachers in the church in Ephesus. These false teachers have been twisting the law, and Paul has been demonstrating the true use of the law in his letter and showing the goodness that comes out of this right use. And now he highlights the outcome of the way of the false teachers, and he reminds Timothy of the way that he is to stand against this false teaching. In particular, he's drawing attention to a good conscience. And so some questions for us to think about, for us to give our attention to as we look through this passage. Again, I would have one for the children to consider as we go through the sermon and look at these verses again. So children, the question I want you to be able to answer at the end of this sermon is, what is it that we use to fight spiritual battles? How do we fight spiritual battles? That's something we're going to talk about tonight. And then also, for the rest of us, and children, if you want to answer these questions, you can certainly do so. They're a little more complicated. I have three questions for us to keep in mind. First, how can Christians benefit from the preached word? How can we use the preached word to our benefit? Secondly, what is the place of the conscience in the Christian life? Thirdly, what are God's purposes in church censures? Commonly called church discipline, more accurately, church censures. So, how can Christians benefit from the preached word? What is the place of conscience in the Christian life? And what are God's purposes in church censures? These are all things that the passage touches on. It'll be helpful for us to understand and know. So let us examine the passage once again, particularly giving attention now to verse 18, the first half of verse 19, as we look at Paul's charge to faithful Timothy. There Paul says, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience." So particularly, Paul is charging Timothy, engage in this warfare, dealing with the false teachers. He's to come against them, to contend with them. And Paul has left Timothy in Ephesus for this very reason, as we've seen in previous sermons concerning this epistle. And Paul's entrusted this to Timothy not only because he, like Paul, was counted faithful for the work, but specifically we see there's these prophecies that have been made concerning Timothy, highlighted for us in verse 18. He's calling Timothy to reflect on these prophecies that have been made about him. What are we to understand by Paul speaking of these prophecies here? Well, God specifically revealed that Timothy would be one who contended for the faith against those who are false. We get a little bit more insight into this from a few other passages. First, in later in this epistle, 1 Timothy 4, verse 14, Paul again speaks to this, and he says, "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you." So he receives this prophecy when the council of elders laid hands on him. We get a little bit more insight into this. Also, we look at 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6, where he again highlights, "For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." And so here was this laying on of hands and this prophecy that called Timothy to this very work. The laying on of hands being Timothy being set apart for his call to ordination, being set apart as an officer in the church. And as this is happening, whether this was by literal prophecy, where someone received a direct revelation from the Lord, or simply as part of the charge as the word was being spoken to Timothy and to the church where he was being ordained, the prophetic word was spoken, and Timothy was called to contend with false teachers. And so Paul is reminding him of this. And Paul is calling him to regularly reflect on this word as an encouragement to Timothy in this charge that he has been given. It's to be a spur to him in his service as a pastor, and particularly in this battle with false teachers. He's to remember God himself has spoken to Timothy's calling. And so if he is beaten down, if he's weary of fighting the good fight, he's to remember God has already spoken concerning this and called him to this particular task. And he's to use this as a means for encouraging him in the fight. So we see this prophecy that is what Paul is reminding him to do. But then Paul is calling him specifically to this fight, to this warfare. And this warfare that Paul is calling Timothy to, he is to engage with specifically with the Word of God and using the keys of the kingdom in a right manner. And so we want to look at some of the ways that Paul speaks to this, particularly in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul speaks to this ministry in general in verses 1 through 6. I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. So there's this idea of warfare. How are they waging war? For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. So in particular, we see the Word of God being marshaled to reason against, to strike down the vain reasoning of the world. But also we have a sense of discipline that's being brought, and the exercise of the keys of the kingdom, which Paul also speaks to in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, where we see an example of him executing church discipline. For though absent in the body, I am present in spirit, and if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So we find similar language what we find at the end of our passage, handing some over to Satan. And what's the purpose for this? Well, this is part of the warfare that is being engaged upon. The exercise of the keys of the kingdom. We're going to discuss this a bit more as we unpack this passage. But we see this; these are the things that are being used. The Word of God and the use of church censures, the use of church discipline. But Timothy also is to stand on his true confession of the faith. He is called by Paul in particular, says, holding faith in good conscience in verse 19. And so what are pastors then, if we use Timothy as an example, what are pastors to do when they are confronted with false teachers? How does Timothy serve as a model? And we see that pastors must preach the word faithfully, particularly refuting the false teaching that is present in whatever context that they might find themselves in. So if we find false teaching in the church, those who are shepherds in the congregation must come against the false teaching. It can't just be, well, let's just get along. Let's not worry about it. Let's turn a blind eye to what's going on. No, when false teaching creeps in, those who are shepherds must speak against it, must teach against it forcefully using the Word of God. But also, failing that, they must bring censures against those who will not repent of the false teaching. But they must also be grounded in the truth themselves. Paul calls Timothy to be grounded in the faith. And so pastors must first stay on guard for their own souls, that they be grounded in the true faith and with a good conscience. And a true faith, therefore, requires not just orthodoxy, not just that we have our theology right, that we can go down the list and check all the boxes and say, yes, I know the right theology. But that we also have a conviction to act according to it, that we are walking according to the profession that we have. And then, in keeping with holding to the faith, we are called to have a good conscience. What is conscience? Something that I've been highlighting a little bit already, but let's come and really start to wrestle with the idea of a conscience. It's a word that we find throughout the Scriptures in many cases. How are we supposed to understand it? Well, the conscience is, to simply put it, our internal witness to God's authoritative commands. It's our internal witness to God's authoritative commands. We see this idea about the conscience testified to us perhaps most clearly in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, where there Paul, speaking of the Gentiles who do not have the law, still speaks of, nonetheless, the witness to the law that they have by conscience. He says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." And so this is the work of conscience. It is there to warn us when we transgress God's law. It's that little voice inside of us that tells us that we're crossing the line or we're perhaps coming too close to the line. And it's there to be a witness to God's commands within us. And that, in simply, is what the conscience is. Now, what should we know about the conscience? Well, there are a number of things that would be helpful for us to understand. First, the conscience is not just something that is static, nor something that has all that it needs from the beginning. The conscience is something that can and must be educated. A conscience can either be well-informed or misinformed. And so there are things that your conscience can be afflicting you about, but aren't actually a problem. Paul actually highlights this when he speaks in Romans chapter 14 and 1 Corinthians chapter 8 concerning the idea of eating meat sacrificed to idols, and he says, well, actually, there's nothing wrong with this. But if your conscience is afflicting you, then yes, don't sin against your conscience. But he is seeking to inform them, he is seeking to instruct them that actually they don't need to feel guilty about eating meat in those circumstances. And so a conscience can be well-informed or misinformed, but ultimately it is called to be informed by the Word of God, as we highlighted in the second question and answer of the shorter catechism. The Word of God is our standard to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy God, the only standard that we have. And the conscience is twisted when other standards define morality for a person. And therefore, it will lead us astray rather than being a witness to God's commands. But also, the conscience is something that can be attended to, or it can be neglected, or even silenced and seared. Even a well-informed conscience that knows what is right can be suppressed and can be ignored to the point where it becomes mute and does not have a role in the life of an individual. The conscience must be heeded, or else it will lose its strength. We will begin to drown it out with other things. And so Christians can have a clear conscience, something that Paul is calling Timothy to, something that Christians in general can have. Not because we achieve perfect obedience in this life. Oftentimes, the idea can just be the only way we could possibly have a clear conscience is if we were living sinlessly. We're not living sinlessly, and so we should never actually have a clear conscience. No, the Scriptures speak in many places concerning the conscience and the fact that, yes, we can have a clear conscience. It's not because of our own sinlessness, but it's because our sins have been cleansed in Christ. And when Christians live lives of repentant faith according to God's Word, they can and should have a good conscience, can walk in confidence and faithfulness before the Lord with our lives an open book to Him, saying, "Yes, Lord, judge me according to what You have said, but I trust in Your grace, and I have submitted myself to You." And so we find examples. Job walked in this way. God Himself called him a blameless man. And Job had a clear conscience before the Lord, and that's the whole struggle that he's going through in his book, is his conscience testifies to him that, yes, he's a sinner, but he's been walking in faith, seeking to glorify and honor the Lord. His conscience tells him he hasn't done anything to deserve God's wrath. We too can have a conscience that works in that way, and Job ultimately was correct. And so we've seen Paul's charge to faithful Timothy to fight the good warfare, particularly using the Word and being grounded in the true faith and with a good conscience. But also let us look at Paul's censure of the false teachers as we then look at the way that these church censures are used in the lives, particularly of the false teachers. Picking up the second part of verse 19, by rejecting this, namely faith and a good conscience, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. And so these men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, likely were elders in Ephesus. This is why Paul is drawing attention to them. They had served as elders within the church for a time. But at this point, they have been excommunicated. This is the language of being handed over to Satan. They have been cast out of the church. They no longer have fellowship in the church, and instead have been, as it were, handed over to Satan. We don't know much about these two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander. We do find a man named Alexander living in Ephesus, but during the time that Paul was in Ephesus earlier in his life, he was a man in opposition to the church. He was a persecutor of the church, and it seems unlikely that he had later become an elder. And so we don't seem to know much at all about Alexander. Hymenaeus, on the other hand, is mentioned again in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 18, and we see actually one of the things that he was promoting in his false teaching. He was a man who taught that the resurrection of the dead, the final resurrection, had already occurred, and there was no more resurrection to be looked forward to. And in doing this, had upset the faith of many. And so these men were false teachers. Was Alexander part of the same teaching that Hymenaeus had? We don't exactly know, but we do know that they were false teachers, and we need to understand the nature of the sin of false teaching. For false teachers deny the faith by their teaching. This is what Paul is ultimately getting at. Timothy is to hold fast to the faith because the false teachers deny the faith in their teaching. Their teaching, that which is false, demonstrates that their faith has indeed been shipwrecked, as Paul speaks of in verse 19. Whatever they may claim about their belief in Christ, and we have nothing to indicate that they said, well, I no longer believe in Christ. Now, they probably held to a profession and said, yes, truly, I'm trying to teach the right way. Indeed, as we've seen, they were teachers of the law, trying to instruct those in the church. But whatever their claim about belief in Christ was, or other essential elements of the faith that they may have claimed that they held to, their false teaching in one essential matter, such as the resurrection of the dead, contradicted their profession of faith. It taught otherwise. But they also further demonstrated that they have acted against a good conscience. They cannot have a good conscience. They do not have a good conscience because their conscience has been educated by the right teaching of Paul, by the right teaching of Timothy, who have been coming against them, have been refuting them, who have been seeking to correct them and bring them back to the truth. And they have been properly corrected. They've been informed by others, but receiving this, they've disregarded the truth. They have suppressed their own testimony of their conscience concerning the true word of God, and instead have persisted in their error. And thus they blaspheme, denying the internal and external witness of God's word, that what God has said truly did come from God. And instead they say, no, our false teaching is what God has said. And so this is the great horror of false teaching in general, certainly of these men in particular, but what false teaching always ends up leading to. It ends up leading to a blasphemy, saying that God has spoken that which he has not spoken and denying that which God actually has spoken, all while they suppress their conscience to do so. And this is what is sometimes in the scripture called a high-handed sin. And we see this kind of sin spoken of in Numbers chapter 15, verses 30 and 31, where there the Lord gives a warning to his people. He says, but the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is a native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandments. That person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. What's the significance of a high-handed sin? A high-handed sin is a sin that is done with a full knowledge of the sinfulness that the sin entails. Again, they've been educated, they've been instructed, they've been warned, they know the truth, but they won't heed it. And then such a person then has purposed to sin against God and to persist in that sin against God. And this is the gravest of offenses that we can give then in this life. It is the kind of sin for which God has the strongest warnings, as we read in Numbers 15, the person shall bear their own iniquity. And this is because the heart is so far gone that it will not seek God, it will not submit in any way. It has given itself completely over to sin, even in the face of the clearest revelation of God. And thus God even sometimes speaks of there being no forgiveness for such sins. Certainly gives a strong warning in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. This does not mean that someone loses their salvation, but this is ultimately someone who persists in this. This is the sin against the Holy Spirit that Christ speaks of, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, for which there is no forgiveness. These people will not turn. They've devoted themselves to iniquity. They've devoted themselves to evil. They will not repent. And so thus, with no repentance, there is no forgiveness. And therefore, we find the nature of such punishment that ultimately is excommunication. Paul has cast these men out from the church. He has excommunicated them, and this is an instance of a church censure. He censured them. What should we know about church censures? Well, our book of church order, which we're going to reference again later on in the sermon, one of those wonderful, encouraging sermons that talk about the book of church order. These are not something that you're necessarily expected to be well-versed in, but nonetheless will be helpful for us in our purposes here. The book of church order highlights three purposes of church censure. The first purpose is the glory of God. We do this because God's glory is at stake. False teaching in this particular circumstance, but certainly someone who is guilty of a notorious sin that they will not turn from is blaspheming the name of the Lord. God's glory is at stake. There must be an action that is taken against it. And so church censure is enacted for the glory of God. Secondly, is enacted for the purity of the church. We do not want others to be carried away. We do not want others to be persisting. We do not want sin to be persisting in the church. The church is called to a purity of life, to be holy as God is holy. And though none of us obviously do that perfectly, we cannot countenance intentional, unrepentant sin that we know about in our midst. It must be dealt with. So the glory of God, the purity of the church, but also, even as we saw in referencing 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the third purpose is the repentance of the one who is transgressed. Though when one is excommunicated, oftentimes they are just going to persist in their sin throughout the rest of their lives. Part of the purpose of excommunication is actually to bring home to them the very seriousness of their sin, that God himself does condemn what it is that they have done, and that therefore, being cast out of the church, they no longer have a right to be among the fellowship, to call themselves a Christian. And knowing this, having the weight of that come down upon them, that they might, in fact, turn in repentance and come back and be restored. And so excommunication is an exercising of the authority that is given to the church to publicly declare that a person has so contradicted their profession of faith by their repeated and unrepentant actions, that is the official declaration of the church that they are no longer to be recognized as a Christian. That is what has happened to these elders, and that is the warning for all who would continue in walking in sin, particularly with a high-handed sin, those who might make shipwreck of their faith by not holding on to the faith and a good conscience. Ultimately, it can lead to excommunication and eternal condemnation. And this is what has happened in this circumstance. So how can we then apply this in our own day? Well, there's three things in particular I want to apply to us. First, listening to the prophetic or the preached word in our day. As Timothy was called to listen to remember the words of prophecy that were spoken over him. So likewise, we should be using the word that is preached in our presence, the prophetic word that we hear, for our own benefit. Though we do not hold that people today receive direct revelation from God, you still need to heed God's prophetic words in your life. The preached word is a prophetic word that God speaks to his people. Why he sets aside men to be called to the office of the ministry of the word, and he speaks through the one who is preaching. Not infallibly, but, as we've highlighted before, when the preaching is opening up and true to the word that is being exposited, then God is giving his own infallible imprint upon this. Yes, if it's true to what God has said, then the infallibility, the authority of God accompanies the preached word. And the preached word is that which calls you to take action in keeping with what God's word reveals. And so like Timothy, it should be something that you use as a reminder. It should be something that you should be using as an encouragement to godly living. And in particular, we have specific instances of this throughout not just the sermon, but other instances in the church worship service. So we have the word that is spoken at ordinations. So somebody who is ordained as an elder or as a minister of the word should be taking the charges that are given in that worship service. We have worship services for ordination. The word is preached particularly to the person who is being ordained, but also to the congregation at large. And this is something to be bringing back to mind for those who are hearing, particularly the one who is ordained in that circumstance. They may remember what God's calling is on their lives. But also, for all of us, we have the word spoken to us in baptism. We unpack what it is that is being signified, that is being guaranteed in baptism, and the calling that baptism calls each one of us to. And that is to be a spur. We're to each remember our own baptism as we see others being baptized, and it should be a call to us, again, to walk in the truth. And so also certainly at the Lord's Supper, as we come to the supper and we are given those words, these are meant to be spurs, things that we reflect upon, that we may live the Christian life in a holy manner. And this is one of the aspects then of spiritual warfare. It's us using the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, to enable us to stand against the devil as we remember those words that have been spoken to us, calling us to righteousness, calling us to faithfulness, and reminding us of the grace that God gives us in our Lord Jesus Christ to be able to walk in this way. All of these things are how we can heed God's prophetic word in our own day, like Timothy, and so stand steadfastly, holding on to the faith. But also, we have a need of a good conscience. I mentioned how a Christian can have a good conscience already, but I now want to highlight the warning that is in keeping with those who do not hold a good conscience, as we see exemplified for us by Hymenaeus and Alexander here. You must not sin against your conscience. Again, this is something that Paul speaks to in Romans chapter 14, verses 22 and 23. For there he says, "The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." So again, in the context, he's speaking of eating food sacrificed to idols, eating meat, and he's saying, ultimately, it's not a sin, but if it afflicts your conscience, if you do not have the faith to eat this, with a clear conscience, then do not eat, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. You're sinning against your conscience. You're afflicting your conscience and committing a sin. And so it is dangerous to disregard the conscience. And the more it is done, the more we ignore what the conscience has to say to us, the easier it is for us to do. And this has terrible effects for the Christian life. A person who does not have a good conscience will have and can have no true zeal for God and godliness. They will either become apathetic concerning the things of God and be willing to indulge in not only their own sin, but willing to tolerate the sins of others because ultimately they don't care for the glory of God and they aren't willing to contend for these things. Or they will become self-righteous and zealous for themselves under the cloak of godliness. And so in trying to repress the conscience even more, they will seek a false way and a false zeal. But both of these are deadly to faith. And usually you won't jump straight into great sins. You won't jump into waking up one day, having a good conscience, and then the next day decide that you're just going to commit murder. You don't usually go from 0 to 60 in that way. Rather, we tend to go by steps. And these things come because there have been small compromises on the way. And instead of having a sin, knowing that we've sinned against our conscience and dealing with it in repentance, confronting ourselves with the Word and telling ourselves of our own sin, of our wrong, but also telling ourselves of the grace that is in Christ to forgive us of those sins and that we will be received and welcomed back if we do repent. Instead, we decide that we'd rather live with the sin. After all, we tend to think that it's just something small. And this then deadens the conscience. It makes it easier to cross the next line and the line after that until ultimately you go so far that you can't justify it the way you've justified the other sins, and you're left with a choice. Either you do finally come to repentance, or ultimately you abandon the faith and turn from God. Now, this progression doesn't have to reach the end of turning from the Lord, of being cast out of the church. What do you do if you have, in many cases, already suppressed your conscience and sinned against your conscience? What do you do if you don't have the inner testimony that is warning you, that is telling you not to transgress against God and His Word? What if you already feel a deadness, but you want to get back to having a good conscience? Well, repentance, of course, is the first step, recognizing the sins that you have committed and repenting. You can repent, and your conscience can be reformed. And so, particularly, if you find yourself in this situation, you need to intentionally apply the Word to your heart and life. Examine yourself by the Word anew. Take time, prayerfully consider what the Word has to say. Examine your life by God's commands. And see, have you been intentionally transgressing? Is there something secret that you haven't even recognized that you've been transgressing, but you've been walking in? Allow the Word to have its effect. Search for where you are in sin and feel the weight of that as much as you can. Testify to yourself of the danger of it, of how it does strike against the holiness of God and the glory of God. And work then to turn from all the sin that you find. And as you do that, you will redevelop the conscience. And this doesn't mean you're going to do it perfectly at the beginning. It doesn't mean you're going to all of a sudden have the conscience come back in its full strength the way that it was before immediately. But take little steps. Continue to do this day by day, examining yourself by the Word. And your conscience will be greater educated. It will grow. You'll learn to listen to its voice more and more. And as you hear its voice, be sure to heed it, that you may always act in faith, not sinning against the conscience that God has given you to instruct you in the way that you are to go. So we have a need to heed God's prophetic word in our lives. We have the need for a good conscience. We also have the need to understand church censures. And so I do want to talk about this for our own edification. Lord willing, none of you will ever be under the censure of the church. Certainly not a regular thing. We're not going around looking to slap people with church censures every week. But it is something that happens, and it's something that is needful for us to be informed about. So what should we know about church censures? Well, church censures are reserved specifically for those who are unrepentant. We have a testimony to this fact in our Confession of Faith. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 30 and paragraph 2 speaks to this. The whole chapter is on church censures. But paragraph 2 in particular highlights who church censures are for. Has this to say: to these officers, so the elders, pastors and elders of the church, the keys of the kingdom of heaven are committed, by virtue whereof they have power, respectively, to retain and remit sins, to shut the kingdom against the impenitent, both by the word and censures, and to open it to the penitent sinners by the ministry of the gospel and by absolution from censures as occasion shall require. So specifically, what is it speaking of there? Well, in the ministry of the word and the ministry of church censure, we are declaring the forgiveness of sins for all who turn to the Lord, all who walk in faith. We're declaring, if this is true of you, as we do in the assurance of pardon every week, as we do at the Lord's Supper every week, if you have faith in Christ, you are forgiven. Not that we, like the priests, are able to declare forgiveness of sins and it is passed on because of our power. No, but we're declaring God's own judgment. This is what God's word has said. This is what God's word has declared. If you have done these things, your sins are forgiven. But then ultimately, we're called to give the warning. If you are walking in unrepentant sin, if you will not turn to Christ, there is no forgiveness outside of Christ. And you are to recognize that. And then that reflection, the reflection of God's judgment, is called to be shown in the way the church deals with sinners in church censures. In particular, we have this highlighted for us in Matthew chapter 16, his discussion of the keys of the kingdom. Or perhaps in Matthew chapter 18. Problem, not looking this up beforehand. Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 19, where he's speaking in the context of church discipline. If you remember Matthew chapter 18, that's where we're called to go to a brother who has sinned against us, and if he will not repent, bring two witnesses. If he will not repent again, bring the church. And if so, they will be ultimately excommunicated if they continue in unrepentance. And what does God say, what does Christ say in this context? Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything, again, this is in the context of this discipline, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Forever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Actually, before that, verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So the censures of the church are meant to reflect the judgment of heaven, not that because someone is excommunicated by the church, therefore God's hands are tied, and therefore they have to be condemned, but rather, a proper translation of that verse, what you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and what you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. It's something that is already accomplished in heaven, and the judgment of the church is meant to reflect the judgment of heaven. And so church censures are brought on the unrepentant by word and by these censures. They are only brought, therefore, on those who have been confronted but will not repent, or those who have acted in such a heinous way that they need time to demonstrate their repentance. These are the ones whom church censures are going to come upon. And so church censures, knowing all of this, then must be taken very seriously. If they are not heeded, it's going to undercut all of the purposes that we saw for church censures earlier. It's going to undercut the glory of God. It's going to undercut the purity of the church. And it's going to undercut the reclaiming of the sinner from their sin. If somebody disregards the censures of the church, perhaps someone is excommunicated and they just say, well, who cares about that? And they go down the street to the next church and just continue living life as if nothing had ever happened. God is not glorified in that. The church certainly is not purified in that. And the person, rather than potentially being reclaimed from their sin, just continues on in it, acting as though God is somehow glorified by their lives. And so we must take church censures very seriously. Church censures are not infallible. They do err. We will talk about that again in just a little bit. But they must be taken seriously. So what are the different censures that we have? Well, our book of church order speaks of five censures ultimately. Three for just the common church member and two that are for those who are in office. First censure is an admonition. When there's a sin that somebody has committed, is brought to the attention of the church, the elders are will, in some cases, give an admonition, will in writing warn this person, chastise them for the sin that they've committed, and call them to walk more carefully in the future. That's the first one. Second is suspension from the sacraments. If someone has committed a great sin, will not repent of them, and is still walking in them before just proceeding immediately to excommunication, suspension from the sacraments is often a step that is taken where it's warning them, okay, you are not allowed to come to the table. You are sinning against the Lord. You are walking in unrepentant sin, as we give the warning before the Lord's table each week. In this case, the session specifically bars the person from coming to the Lord's Supper. But then finally, excommunication is the end. They will not repent. It can lead ultimately to excommunication. And then two further censures are for officers. They can either be suspended from their office. They've sinned in such a way that requires them to be suspended until they demonstrate their repentance, or even ultimately removed from their office, completely taken out of the office that they have been exercising because they have persisted in their sin. Just again, as we find with Hymenaeus and Alexander, once elders in the church in Ephesus, cast out of the church, excommunicated, deposed from their office, no longer holding the office of elder. And I mentioned that church censures are not infallible. They can err. What do you do? What options do you have if you do believe that you are wrongly censured? This is something I want to highlight. You know, this is perhaps not something that is the most soul-enriching for us, but I do desire for this to be a help in understanding the options that are available before you. And these are serious things. If this does get engaged, or even if you see something that is being enacted against someone else that is wrong, but the elders are committing sin and engaging in process against someone else, there are means of recourse. We do not want to think that even the men here in this church are somehow above being examined by the Word and needing to be corrected. So what options do we have? If you ever did want to look up the cases of discipline, how discipline is worked out in the PCA, you can look up our Book of Church Order online. If you just did a search for the PCA BCO or Book of Church Order, you can find a copy of that online. We also have at least one printed copy here, if not a few others. Chapters 27 through 46 speak to this whole process in that, if you ever want to look at it. So what's available to you? There are three things in particular. If you are a person who has had church censure brought upon you and you believe it is wrong, you have the right of appeal. You can appeal to a higher court. So if the session were to act against you, bringing upon you whether an admonition, suspension of the sacraments, or even excommunication, you can appeal the decision to the presbytery and even ultimately to the General Assembly. if you believe that truly wrong was done, and perhaps the judgment of the session will be overturned. If you are someone on the outside who is nonetheless observing what's going on and believes something wrong has been done, you can file a complaint. And this is where you are complaining to the session, or in this case, the idea that the censure has been brought by the session. So you're bringing a complaint, you're in writing to the session saying, I believe that you've erred, you've done something wrong, I want you to reevaluate what you have done in this circumstance. And the session is called to review it. And again, if that is something that they reject, that can be appealed. But then also other elders can dissent, protest, or object. If the session is not united in what they have done, an elder has a right to dissent, protest, or object. And though they cannot, in doing this otherwise, overturn the decision, it is a marker for a higher court to be able to review what's happened in the minutes, as all of these things are part of record that is reviewed by our presbytery and perhaps even subject to review of the General Assembly, and can be a marker then for these things to be reevaluated. All of these are backstops, are safeguards to help protect those who might wrongly be entered into church censure. And so all of these procedures, the procedures of church censure, but also these of appeal, are meant to protect the church from notorious sinners and meant to protect you if the church errs or sins against you. These are ways that we can consider these things and hopefully benefit from it as we consider this in our own lives. So as we looked at the passage, hopefully we have answers to our questions. How do we fight spiritual battles, particularly with the Word of God, with the full armor of God, as Paul calls us to take up in Ephesians chapter 6, but even the church with church censures and holding to the faith helps us to fight these spiritual battles. How can we benefit from the preached word? We use it to remind us, to be a spur to greater obedience. What is the place of the conscience in the Christian life? It is essential for us in testifying to us concerning what is good and right. And what are God's purposes in church censures? His own glory, the purity of the church, the reclaiming of one who is lost in sin. And so how do we deal with our guilt as we return to the theme of the introduction? Christians should be particularly sensitive to guilty feelings. And if our conscience is well informed, we need to be sensitive to it. But only those that are truly transgressions of God's word. We do not need to feel guilty about anything else. And as Christians, we also have a very great advantage over all others when they have guilty feelings, because we are the only ones who can deal with our guilty feelings correctly. If we are truly guilty, we can confess our sins and we can be cleansed and we can be received, forgiven, and we can move on. And we don't need to harbor those guilty feelings any longer. And if we're not guilty, and yet we feel guilty, we can correct our conscience by God's word, for we have the ultimate standard by which to correct ourselves. But does your guilt tend to paralyze you? Does it shame you into hiding? This is not what guilt is meant to do in the life of a Christian. Let it rather be a spur to make you seek a clear conscience, the clear conscience that you were promised in Christ. As the author of the Hebrews tells us and invites us, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 22 through 23, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. He cleanses us, he receives us. Let us not be those who have a shipwrecked faith, but let us draw near to God with a clear conscience and full assurance of all of his promises. Let us pray. Our Father, we do ask that you would give us a firm grasp on the true faith, and that we may walk according to your ways, We do ask that you would instruct our conscience and give us the grace to heed it, that we may know and do your will. That in all these things, we would honor and glorify you. We pray, O Lord, where we are in error, you would reveal that to us and give us hearts quickly to turn. We pray these things in Christ's name.